verses 13 through 25, really an exposition on being justified by faith and specifically living by faith. I'm going to read in just a moment verses 13 through 25 of chapter 4, but I want to begin by going back to Genesis 15, because Paul really is just doing an exposition of Genesis 15, 5 and 6, and then a little part of Genesis 17. So listen to Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. At some other point, I encourage you to read Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21. But just because of time, I'm not going to take the opportunity to read that this evening. Listen as I read from our text this evening that we're going to spend our time in, Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. Again, this is the Word of God that's life-giving to those who receive it by faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, and not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we seek your blessing on the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. You promise that your word is like the rain or the snow that falls to the earth and produces crops and vegetation. Cause your word to fall upon us and pour your spirit out upon us to produce fruit in our lives, that we might grow in faith, that we might live our lives unwavering, without doubting your promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask for your help because we need you and need you to nourish our souls. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've known me very long, you remember I came from one of the greatest places on earth. It's not Flint, Michigan. I came from Los Angeles directly. And you know, Los Angeles is a wonderful city. But if you talk to anyone from Los Angeles, not every place in Los Angeles is wonderful. There are those places near Los Angeles, like San Diego. And what happens when you mention the word San Diego to a Californian? Their eyes gloss over and they're distracted and have no idea what you said for a few minutes because it's such a wonderful place. Los Angeles is still wonderful, but again, not everything in Los Angeles or around it is wonderful. And there is one particular place that is the antithesis of, it produces the antithesis of the response of mentioning San Diego, and that is the Department of Motor Vehicles in LA County. It was bad. It's notorious. You actually have to take a day of vacation. Hopefully it's just one day of vacation to get your driver's license, to renew your tags, or to do anything, like to replace a title on a car. So don't buy a car in LA if you don't have any vacation left. And actually, when Kelly and I would go to Torrance, the DMV in Torrance, California, just kind of east of the South Bay, we would get there at 5 a.m. in the morning. And for me, that's really hard. And that was still pretty hard to do. But there'd already be about 100 people in line waiting. I was just thinking, how is this possible? What are these people doing up at 5 a.m.? And you go into the DMV and you stand there. But then what could happen could be very worse. You stand in there, you wait, 3 hours after you've gotten there at 5 a.m., and you get up to the window with that person who's, as Grover just said from his experience this week, why are the DMV people always so grouchy? And you look at that sign of all that has a list of all that you needed to bring, and you're reading it, and there's this grouchy person, and it's a stressful situation, and all of a sudden you see item 4 that you forgot to bring. And the cold sweat begins, and you say, please, please. Is there any way you could overlook this? I've been here since 5 a.m. I'm an engineer, so I set my clothes out 2 days before. I planned everything. Could you please, please overlook it this time? I promise in 5 years I will remember. And they say no. And so you go home, and there's not much said, but everyone kind of nods as you walk back out of the DMV. I know what he's doing. And you have to go and maybe take another vacation day because you don't want to get there after 7 a.m. because you're going to wait for 8 hours. That is the kind of feeling you get when you go to the DMV. Well, Tuesday or Monday night, I realized I'm taking my son Grover to the DMV in Northland, Colorado, which is near my house, to get his driver's license. And I was about to go to bed. I was just tired and cuddled in my bed. And I woke up and I said, wait a minute. Have we even thought what we needed to bring? And so what I did is, Kelly was annoyed with me, Grover was annoyed, so we got on the internet, we got all the list of stuff and grabbed it all together, and I just got every single document that verified we were Colorado residents and he had passed his driver's test and everything, and put it in an envelope, and I held it. And I went to the DMV at 6:45 instead of 5 a.m., so it would only take about 45 minutes. And we walked up to the counter, and I had everything in my hand. I was holding on to all of the documents so that whenever they asked for them, I had them, and we didn't have to go back home and get them and then have the 4 to 5 hour wait in North Glen. And ironically, Grover was right. All he needed to do is take the sheet that he passed his driver's test and his permit. But nevertheless, I was holding on to everything I had. Because don't you feel comfortable if anyone's been in LA or had like those horrible purgatory-like DMV experiences? You never go a second time without being prepared, without holding on to something of your own to know that I'm going to get that title, I'm going to get that tag, I'm going to get my driver's license. Well, we live our lives that way a lot, in a lot of different circumstances. But that is not how you approach God. There is no hope that you can have, by preparing a few days in advance, setting your clothes out, planning, setting your alarm, taking melatonin so you go to bed on time and don't miss the alarm that morning. There's nothing you can do and bring and hold on of your own as you approach the judgment seat of Christ to know that you are saved. And that is what Paul is fighting, and he's teaching us here in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Rather, what we find is that we are all sinners, and we are justified by grace as a gift through redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Our salvation is based upon God's work on his side is grace, and our work is to receive salvation by faith. And we struggle to understand this naturally, sometimes pridefully. And so Paul spends all of Romans chapter 4 trying to break down everything that we hold on to so that we might understand justifying faith. And if I might quickly get to the point here, justifying faith is this. This is his point, the point of all of Romans 4. And we could stop here, but I'm going to go on longer because I tend to go on longer. But justifying faith trusts not what you can do, but in what God has promised to do. That's the point of this passage. Justifying faith trusts not in what you can do, but in what God has promised to do. And so Paul uses all of Romans 4 to teach us what it means to live by faith. And he uses Abraham specifically to teach that God has always justified us by faith. And he leaves us with really this final application to just simply grasp the promise of salvation with Abraham, our forefather, by faith. And so I'd like to work through the passage and spend just a little bit of time on our first point. And that is, you and I, we cannot be saved by holding on to something of our own. But that's what we want to do. We want to be comfort. We want to find comfort by holding on to something of my own and what I have done, and know that God will receive me because of what I have done. Actually, we're not the only ones. We're not unique in this. The Jews, they struggled with this. And when Paul is writing here to the Jews and the Greeks, I really think he's mostly writing to Jewish believers. Jewish believers that need to be taught from the Word of God that need to have their errors and misconception of God's covenant and relation with them transformed by His Word. You see, what happened is the Jewish believers in the church in Rome, they resisted letting go of their dependence upon the law. They wanted to say, you know what, we have kept the law, we have done all these things, and therefore we are righteous and heirs of eternal life. And so Paul confronts their hearts and our hearts, because we're just like them with that want of some claim on righteousness because of our obedience or because of our performance or because of our legacy or because of the church we're in or how we serve. You know, quite frankly, we are people naturally that just want to hold on to something of our own to know that we are saved. Something that we have done to know that we are saved. And you know what Paul does in all of chapter 4? He just takes away everything that the Jews lean on. And then that represents everything that we lean on. In the first 8 verses, Paul takes away works. And says, you know what? You cannot boast before God. We are justified by grace. And you know what? If works come to play in any of it, it is not by grace. God owes you something. And then he knows that they say, well, wait a minute, what about circumcision? That sets us apart from the world as God's people. We're righteous because we're circumcised. He says, time out. Was Abraham justified by faith before he was circumcised or after? And he said, no, before. So it's so that Abraham could be the father of those who believe from the physical circumcision and those who share in his faith who are from the rest of the nations. And then in our passage, in verses 13 through 17, Paul takes on their commitment to the law, because the Jews, they were holding on to their works. They're holding on to circumcision. They were holding on the law. It was something that they had. And he says, you know, the law won't save you. But actually, if you look here in verse 15, you find, for the law brings wrath. You see, if you try to hold on to the law and your keeping of the law, you're going to be lost. Because Paul has also spent Romans 1, 2, and 3 convincing us that we're all sinners. He says, very bluntly, no one is righteous. No, not one. So if you try to approach God based on the law, which calls your sin a transgression against God, deserving wrath, you've already lost. And so he says, that is why salvation or justification depends on faith. In verse 16, in order that the promise may rest not on something you hold of your own performance or identity, so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, the Jew who believes and the Gentile. See, God guarantees our salvation by his grace. And if you go back to Romans 3:23-24, it's grace as a free gift, not by nothing we do. So what Paul has done is he has taken in what may seem harshly, he's taken this Jewish believing heart and removed all the idols that they had built up, pursuing righteousness through works or identity or sacraments in some way. He's removed them all so they have empty hands, so they might simply receive the grace of God by faith. And so we also must let go of our own works and have faith in God's own work. And so the question is, if you relate to this, if you just want to hold on to something of your own to know you're saved, and I relate to that. I mean, how often when you sin, do you think, how can God love me? Well, I did preach a really amazing sermon this week, or I was nice to my kids at one time, and I shoveled my neighbor's driveway. You know, maybe he loves me that way. You know, I have a tendency, and I am a pastor, so I assume that you guys have the same tendency, because we're all real people, to hold on to something of our own. So if you want to do something, if you want to hold on to something, don't hold on to something of your own. You and I can only be saved if we hold on to something God has promised. And that is what Paul is talking about right here in the second half of Romans. You see, God saves us by grace. He saves by grace those who share Abraham's faith. And so what Paul does is he teaches us to learn from Abraham how to live by faith and how to receive grace. And why would he go to Abraham? Because everyone... And everyone is kind of a contextual comment. Everyone in the church of the Old Testament or the New Testament thinks about Abraham and says, that dude, that guy was righteous. And so Paul wants us to know that actually Abraham was righteous not because of what he did, but he received his righteousness by grace through faith. And Abraham's faith and his life of faith is given to us in the Bible to teach us what it means to live by faith. And just another little exegetical point, basically verses 13 through 22 are all Paul's exposition of Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. So if you're ever wondering, what does this mean in Genesis 15 that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, or Genesis 17, all the his questioning God's promises to have a child through Sarah? The answer, the Holy Spirit's interpretation, is right here at the end of Romans 4. So the question is, do you want to do something and hold on to something to know that you are saved? Well, hold on to what God has promised by faith. And so what I want to do is spend the rest of the sermon talking about the nature of saving faith, because we get a big lesson here about saving faith and what it looks like. Now, I don't know if you can do better than systematic theology to help understand saving faith. And I'm an analytical guy, trained as an engineer, which is like can be a huge stumbling block in life in some ways, but I think I really appreciate how our confession, how Reformed theologians have talked about faith. Faith, real faith, has three components: knowledge, understanding, and trust. Okay? That's another point we could stop and go, you know, on to the benediction. But I want to show you what faith looks like organically in the life of Abraham, because actually that's what Paul does here. So I want you to consider, as you find in your outline, five attributes of faith, or these five components of the nature of faith. And it really comes straight out of what Paul says here. It's nothing special. You don't really even need to know Greek and Hebrew. You just need a faithful English Bible. The first thing you need to know about faith is faith begins with God's word. Faith begins with God's word. If you like filling in the blanks, word is that first blank. Or you scratch it out and put God's promise. Because what I mean here is faith understands what God actually promised. Faith doesn't go, oh, I really want all of these things in heaven and eternal life. I want God to do this for me. I'm just going to believe that he'll do this for me. That's not really faith. Faith, if you let the Bible define faith, begins with God's word. Just look at what happens here. In verse 16, Paul talks about how salvation, justification, and the promise of God rest on God's grace through faith. And then verse 17, we have this little kind of ellipsis or kind of parenthesis, kind of how I speak. You know, take a little break or something. And he says, by the way, remember it was written, God said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. That was the problem. That was the promise. So Abraham's faith started not because he really was meditating upon God and thought, oh, I could get this out of God or he could do this for me. Faith began in Abraham's life when God condescended to him as he was living as a pagan and made these promises to him and said to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. I am going to make your descendants as numerous as the number of the stars that you can see in the sky. And so faith, the faith of Abraham through which he was justified, understood what God actually promised. That's the first part of faith. Second, you need to understand this. Faith believes God is able to fulfill his promises. Notice what Abraham believes about God in verse 17. In the presence of God, and the grammar is kind of a mess, so I'm not going to explain how it all works out, but I'm going to go to the point that's very clear. In the presence of God, in whom Abraham believed, and notice what Abraham believed about God. God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You see, faith believes that God is able to fulfill his promises. Abraham believed that God had the power to give life to the dead. In other words, to raise people from the dead. Abraham believed that God could speak things into nothing, or he could create things ex nihilo, or out of nothing, as the apostle in Hebrews 11 talks about. Abraham heard the promise of God. His faith began with what God promised and understanding that promise he made. And then faith has to know something about God. That he can give life to the dead. And the beauty of what Paul writes here, I love the way he describes God's creative power in who calls into existence the things that do not exist. God can call into existence what never existed before. Abraham believed these things about God. And so if you want to just take a time out here, where's the power in faith? Is it in you just like meditating as much as you can or really wanting something? No, there's no power in how hard we believe or how strong our faith is. God is the power in faith because God makes a promise to us. And then we have to believe that God has the power to fulfill that promise. Now, as you probably deduce, Grover just got his driver's license on Tuesday. And if I were to say, hey, Grover, I'm going to buy you a Lamborghini. He's going to go, you may be the most annoying dad I've ever known. Why? And is he going to believe me? No. Why? Well, one, I don't have $400,000 or however much you need to buy a Lamborghini. Right? Now, if I said, I'm going to buy you, which I'm hoping to try to do, like an old Honda Civic. It's slightly beat up with hail damage and does run without the doors falling off. He might believe that. But if I say, I'm going to buy you a Lamborghini, he can get the promise, right? But I have no power to do it. How many times have you as parents or as kids had parents or other people make promises that they have no ability to keep? You see, faith begins with God's word, understanding what he's promised, and then faith knows something about God and therefore believes that he has the power and the will and the faithfulness to fulfill his promises. That's the second thing. about faith. The third thing you need to know about faith is that it's real. Faith faces the facts of life, but believes what God has promised. Faith faces the facts of life and believes, but believes what God has promised. Notice what we find in verse 18. And this is, again, Paul is almost speaking in hyperbole, but I don't think it's really hyperbole. I think he's talking about the radical hope and faith Abraham had in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that Abraham, which should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And notice verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered the facts of life. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, now remember God's ability, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now that's a slightly unfortunate translation. The word is deadness. Barrenness is totally right. But in the language, what really stands out is deadness of the womb. A barren womb means that a woman's reproductive organs are dead. They don't function, right? And yet Abraham remembered that God is able to give life to the dead and bring into existence things that don't exist. Abraham didn't walk around like with his eyes closed or like a racehorse not considering anything else, or, you know, like playing hide-and-go-seek in the middle of a basketball court and you're standing there hiding with your hands over your face thinking that no one sees you because you can't see them. No, Abraham looked at life head-on and faced the fact that he had been married, 80, 85 years, I don't know exactly how long, and he and Sarah could never conceive. And now they're old. He saw the impossible obstacles, the impossible odds before him. But in hope against hope, he believed. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered the facts of life. Rather, what he did is he believed what God had promised. And that's how you live, by faith and not by sight. You need to look around at the world and at your circumstances, at the real limitations of our life, and you need to not be afraid of them or discouraged by them, but rather when you see what the world says is true and what the world says is possible, you need to go back to the God who does not change and the God who made promises to you and believe that he is able to do it. And you need to cast your hope with God himself. Faith faces the life, faces the facts of life, but believes what God has promised. Now, I want to shamelessly steal something Sinclair Ferguson said in his lecture on the Holy Spirit. He said, look at the present in light of your eternal destiny. What do we often do? We look at the present in the light of the present. What wreck have I made of my life? What have I done? How can I get any better? I'm 5'10". I was 5'10 and a half until my last doctor's visit, at least in my dreams. I'm never, ever going to play in the NBA. I may not even be allowed to play basketball in a men's league at the rec center. But we don't spiritually live that way. We look at the present in light of our eternal destiny. And what is our eternal destiny? It's the promise of God. And that's how Abraham lived. You know, hope here, hope doesn't mean, hope in the way Paul uses it in Romans and the epistles, the way Peter uses it, it doesn't have the same meaning that we have, where we have wishful thinking. I wish I could win the lottery. I wish I could run as fast as George Kleinbart, you know, things like this. That's not what hope is. Hope is radical confidence. Hope in the Bible, the concept of hope, is knowing that believing what God has promised and that he will do it. And you can even, when the prophets talk about the prophecies and the hope we have in what God is going to do, you know how they write it? They use a perfect verb. We often translate perfect verbs as completed verbs, past tense. But prophetic language, and you read through Isaiah and others, in Zechariah, the future promises are written as they're completed. And that's what hope means here. In hope, he believed against hope. Abraham, he knew, even though his body was dead, his wife was in menopause and she was really, really old, he believed somehow God would give him a son. So faith faces the facts of life, but instead of looking at the present in light of the present obstacles, it looks at the present in light of your eternal destiny and believe what God has promised. The fifth thing is, and these are going to sound slightly redundant, I'm afraid, and I'm sorry about that, but if you take some time to think about it, there's a subtle, unique point to be made in each of these. Faith trusts that God will do what he promised. Look at verse 20. No one belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He heard what God had promised. His faith began with God's promise and what God actually promised to do. His faith required knowing something about God, his infinite, eternal, and changing power. He believed what God promised in spite of the overwhelming obstacles he faced in his life, and he trusted that God would do what he promised. He lived. He made mundane to extraordinary decisions in his life based upon this promise. And he probably was seen as a man like Noah, who was nuts, spending 100 years building this big boat, and it had never rained. What are you doing? We call those people crazy. And we call people that are 100 years old saying, I'm going to have a child and be the father of millions and billions of people, we call them crazy. But Abraham rested in God. He hoped against hope. He was fully convinced that God would do what he was promised, so he lived his life that way. And he sojourned and lived as a pilgrim, a homeless man, in a sense, in the land of Canaan all of his life, knowing that God ultimately would give him heaven through this son. And then the last thing I want you to understand is faith grows stronger as you glorify God by trusting in him. Faith, real faith, it grows stronger as you glorify God by trusting in him. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Why is he giving glory to God? It goes back to hope and like the perfect nature of God's promise, that it would come into being. And so Abraham acknowledged God as the God that can bring life from the dead, the God who can call things into being that weren't in being. And he believed that this God, and professed this God, and worshiped this God, saying, this God, he will do what he has promised. And as he leaned on God, the Holy Spirit strengthened his faith. So to really grow in a strong faith, first of all, you're not saved more if you have a strong faith, but we are to grow and to have a stronger faith. To grow more in a strong faith requires that you actually begin to trust in what God has promised and who he is. Now, there's a great illustration of this from rock climbing. If you've ever gone rock climbing or rappelling, and it's fun to take the fun in my little play fun with other people's minds fun way. It's fun to watch the person rock climb the first time because you tie him up, you build a bomb or anchor, and you got your belay device and you promise you won't go to sleep, or you have a gree-gree so if you do go to sleep or pass out because you're an old person, what happens is it's going to lock them in. They climb to the top and they're stoked, and then they're like, what do I do now? They say, oh, just lean on the rope. Let go of the rock, and they look down, and it's funny the looks people give you. And it's sometimes funny and maybe not appropriate to report some of the things people say to you. But what you do is you watch them at the top of that first climb. They're tied into the rope. The anchor's there. You're saying, okay, just wait the rope. You're going to be up there like forever, and the sun's going to go down, and it's just going to be a bad situation. You see that their fingers become white because they're like gripping onto the rock, and their legs do that little bobby thing that they do when your calves pump. Someone has rock climbed. When your calves pump out, and eventually, if you're me, you may just pull them off the rock if you force them, or they have to let go and rest on the rope. And then like in that moment of panic, and as they're crying and wiping their tears off before they come down, they go, that was great, let's do it again. And they go up, and the next time they're able to, there's a little bit more hesitation, but then they kind of rest on the rope and let the rope save them. And eventually, you get like me and Alex Tabitha, and we go to Clear Creek Canyon, and I'm like above my protection, like 5 feet. I'm climbing and doing stuff that's a little bit above my pay grade, and Alex Tabitha, of all people, is holding the other end of the rope, and I'm willing to trust the rope and actually take a fall. And I took a 10-foot fall. But you know what? That didn't happen the first time. I remember the first time I was Bobby Boy and like, you know, afraid, and my friend Grover had to pull me off the rock to let me weight the rope. But as you climb more and more, you get comfortable with the rope. But in even a better way, the more and more you trust in God and His promises to you, the Holy Spirit, not some, you know, honorary guy belaying you, the Holy Spirit increases your faith. As you lean on Christ, you learn that He is faithful. And so this is faith. This is how Abraham demonstrates faith. It begins with God's word. It believes God is able to fulfill His promises. It faces the fact of life, but believes what God promises. It trusts that God will do what He's promised. And it grows stronger as you glorify God, giving credit to Him and praising Him for what He's promised to do. And God has counted this faith to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham was justified by grace alone. He didn't do anything but trust that God would do what He promised. So do you want to do something to be saved and know that you're saved and comfortable? Well, live as a son or a daughter of Abraham and hold on to something God has promised. But you see, there's even more in this passage, and I'm about to get in trouble because this is going way longer than I thought, but we got to get to this part. Abraham's faith, Paul uses it to tell each of us that we need to hold on to Christ today as Abraham held on to the promise of Christ 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. I want you to look at verses 23 through 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Paul does this thing that kind of blows my mind, where he's working through a logical argument to go in a certain way and show us how Abraham clearly proves that no one is justified by the law. But then he just explodes it with glorious biblical or redemptive historical depth. And what he teaches us here is that Abraham teaches us how to be saved. I want you to know that the giving of life to Abraham and Sarah to conceive Isaac is totally connected directly to Christ's resurrection. When you go and read Genesis 17:21, you ultimately find that all those promises are going to come through Isaac and Jesus. Jesus, the climax and the fullness of all the promises God made to Abraham, Jesus came through Isaac. But what's even more wonderful about Isaac is Isaac's life and what happened to him. It foreshadowed Jesus, the miraculous conception, opening a barren womb of Sarah, when she was about 90 years old. That just prepared the heart and the faith of the Old Testament saint to anticipate how the Holy Spirit would conceive the God-man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think about Isaac's sacrifice and his resurrection. These things foreshadowed Jesus. After Isaac had been born and grew up to be probably a teenage boy, his strength grew stronger as he glorified God. And he said, wow, you did really give me Isaac. And he just trusted God even more. And then God says to Isaac one day in Genesis 22, all right, go deliver up Isaac to be a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And in odd robot-like obedience, Abraham does it. You know what he says right before he goes up the hill? He says, hey, servants, hang out here. Isaac and I are going to come down. And that just blows my mind, because he's going up to kill Isaac, to deliver Isaac up as a sacrifice for his sins, for Isaac's sins, for his family's sins. But then, just as Abraham was about to thrust the knife into Isaac's body and spill his blood, that his beloved only begotten son might pay the debt of his sin and his family's sin, the Lord stopped his hand and provided a lamb caught in a thicket and provided a sacrifice. And then Abraham and Isaac walked down that mountain, father and son, son resurrected, in a sense, on Mount Moriah. You see, Isaac's life foreshadowed Jesus' life. When God gave Jesus up as the sacrifice for our transgressions and sins, and he bore all of our wrath on the cross, and on the third day he raised Jesus from the grave, saying, as with a beautiful testimony, that my wrath has been satisfied, in the language of verse 25, Christ has been a propitiation of God's wrath in his blood, and we have been justified. So you see, our faith is the same as Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith wasn't just an analogy of saving faith. Abraham's faith is the same as ours. It's just we have a little more clarity in the promises. And so what Paul does as he is deconstructing the idolatrous use of works and circumstances, circumcision and the law in the heart of these Jewish believers, what he does is he leads them and us to have the same faith that Abraham had. And I want you to notice in verse 23 and in 24 and 25, the same components of faith that we have in the gospel are the same components of faith that Abraham demonstrated we are called to in the gospel. Look at verse 24, but for ours, Abraham's faith being counted to him as righteousness was written also for us, and it will be counted to us who believe in him, that is God, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So where are those components of faith? Faith begins with what? The word of God and the promise of God. What is that promise? It's back in chapter 3. God justifies those who receive Jesus by faith. And we need to, faith begins by understanding what God has promised to us and how he's promised to give it to us by his grace. And the second component is knowledge. What do we know about God? We clearly know he's able to raise from the dead and create from things that from nothing. But we know specifically here that God has delivered Jesus as a sacrifice for our sin and raised him for our justification. So we need to know that God is able and willing and has been faithful to justify us. And the third component is trust. And that requires all of us to face the facts of our lives. And what are those facts? It may be that you're barren, but I'm not sure that that is what we need to focus on right now. I think the big fact is your sin. And my sin. How often do you look at your life and say, how could God love me? When you yell at your wife or your kids or your husband, because wives may do that, I don't know. When you sin privately or sin publicly and get busted so everyone knows and you've lost your job and you're humiliated publicly, you've got to face the facts of your life and your failures. But you need to trust, in light of them, your eternal destiny. Be fully convinced that God will give to you all that he's promised in Christ. You know, there's a helpful application in Tim Keller's book on marriage, The Meaning of Marriage. He talks about difficult marriages, and he says, you know what? What you need to believe, if your wife or your husband, your spouse is a believer, that the Holy Spirit's working in him or her, and she or he will not be what they are today, a year from now, 5 years from now. You need to believe that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying your spouse and sanctifying yourself. You need to understand what God's promised has promised you. You need to know what he's done to redeem you. And you need to face the facts of your life and be fully convinced that God will give to you all that he's promised in Jesus Christ. And so what's the ultimate point here? The application, it's pretty simple. Don't trust in what you can do to be saved. I know if you're at all like me, you want to approach God holding on to something of your own. Don't do that anymore. Instead, trust what God has promised to do for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.